friends that were here the end of last, after Sunday, last Sunday, and spent a couple days with them. He's a surgeon at the hospital, and they have six kids, and so we had a lot of people in our house, and we had a lot of fun. And then our good friend Megan was able to come on Thursday, and so she has been here since Thursday. Helped a lot yesterday. If you saw her around going, who is this lady that's helping with this stuff? Well, that was her. When I was telling, I think it was Glenn, I don't remember, that she was coming, and he said, you guys are a tight-knit family, aren't you, over there? And you really do become that. You know, you become, because you're doing life together, you're doing ministry together, which can be good, and it can also cause issues. But I remembered, I was thumbing back through pictures the day that Megan arrived on September 2nd of 2014, and some funny stories about Megan. Most people didn't think that she would last very long when she got onto the field. The first ride up, you know, when you go to Togo, it's a nine-hour, it takes 2 days basically to fly over there, and then a nine-hour bus ride or van ride up to the hospital. And on the first ride up, she was with one of our teammates who isn't super maybe compassionate, but they're driving up in the van, and she's freaked out about everything. And the drive is scary, but partway through the drive, a couple of hours in, ants started to pour out of the dashboard. And so that was her initial initiation into Togo. That freaked her out. And then, as you can see in the picture, we had them over that first night that they were there. But then on Sunday that week, they were driving to the hospital in the little John Deere Gator with one of my friends. And it was September. You know, we've talked about the seasons in Togo. We have really, really hot season. We have hot season with rain. We have, you know, hot season, all the different hot season. Well, October is bug season, so hot and buggy. It's incredible. You sweep the floor in the morning, and you just have a pile of bugs. And we had double screens on our house. But anyhow, so they're driving to the hospital at night, and so she has her shirt over her head because of the bugs. And I don't know, out of nowhere, a freak accident, it was a bat or a bird or whatever, but it smacked her right in the chest as they were driving. And so, again, most of us didn't think she'd last. And she did, left after her first stint there, and then has come back now. But actually what she does is she's a teacher over there, and so she has come to teach at our MK Missionary Kids School, her, and there's another one, another teacher, and so they teach kindergarten through up to high school, and then high school is kind of on your own. But initially when she came, there was no school, and so she taught all of our kids in kind of one of the people's houses in just a small setting. And she also does ministry as far as we've started a Christian school there in the town. She's been on the board of that. That's for the Togolese children, and so we have a private Christian school. She's helped a lot with that and a lot of other things. I think she brought some cards, some prayer cards, if you want to talk to her afterwards and ask her all kinds of stories. Just don't ask for any dirt on us. So that's my introduction to Megan, the gal that you were wondering why she was wandering around yesterday. So we're going on into Psalm 1 today, and Psalm 1 is one of my favorites. I don't know if it's any of yours, but it's a simple one. It's kind of a short one. It'd be a great one to memorize, to recite to yourself daily, because it's really that classic struggle of good versus evil, and it tells us in the psalm how to be blessed by God. And we're not talking, you know, physical blessings, of course, but what it means to be a man of God or a woman of God. Many commentators say it's very wisely placed at the beginning of the Psalms. Again, the Psalms are written over a stretch of about 1,000 years, and so they were compiled together in different sets of books. There are four different books of the Psalms that were put together, but Psalm 1 is kind of the gatekeeper of the Psalm. It would remind the Israelites of a lot of different things through their history as it talked about, you know, walking with God and the sustainer, the giver of life. It talks about meditating on His law. But it also has huge implications for us, and we see Christ in Psalm 1, and so again, it's a great psalm. The imagery is what I love about it, and we'll see that, not just of the blessed person, which is great, but then the contrast of that with the other side of that, so the cursed person. So that's kind of our introduction. Let's stand as we read from Psalm 1. Says this, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word, just the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. God, we see the puzzle that's put together as Jesus is revealed through it. And so we just pray this morning that we would see Jesus, that we would see our part and what it means to be a blessed and righteous follower of Christ. So we just pray you would guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One pastor likes to say that the Word of God is like a dot to dot. I don't know if you guys like those. Those were always my favorite puzzles because it didn't take a whole lot of thinking. But you had the dots and there was just, you couldn't tell what it was. But as you connected the dots, the image started to appear. And then, of course, as you ended it, it was clear what the image was. And so the Bible is like a dot to dot. And, of course, the picture that it reveals is Jesus. He goes on to say that in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, he's revealed. In Acts, he's preached. In the Epistles, he's explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. And I think that's true. And I always, when we're singing the songs again, it amazes me how they line up. The second song, there was a line in there that talked about him, the mystery of it, and him being revealed as the Christ. They didn't quite get it. And yet, we are so blessed to live in this day and age where we have this completed Scripture, this complete book, and like we said last week, we believe that this is sufficient and this is what we need to understand him. And so we have a benefit to us today. But turn over to John chapter 5, and let me just show you this. From Jesus' time on earth, he says the same thing. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he's talking to the scribes. And we'll see what he says here. John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is in these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So the scribes, the religious people of old, they searched it. They knew that there was life in there. The picture was blurry, but they knew it was there, but they missed it. It's like they misconnected the dots. They went from number 25 to 30, and they missed the picture of Jesus that was in there. Flip back now to Luke chapter 24, and let me just show you one more thing here. Two times after Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and when he was resurrected, two times in Luke here we have Jesus completing the dots for the disciples. First, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking with them, and they're lamenting how, oh, we thought this was the Christ, and he was doing such great things, and it was perfect, and then he died and was buried. And they go on to say, what more? The women went to the tomb and they didn't find him. And this is Jesus' response. He said to them, "Oh foolish men." Sorry, we're in 24, verse 25. "Oh foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses," so he goes back to the first five books of the Bible, "with Moses and all of the prophets, the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture." So then they go and find the disciples, jump over to verse 44, and they're telling them how they had seen Jesus, and I love this picture of him. He just appears, and he's talking to them again. He says to them in verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture." So he's connecting the dots for them. He's helping them to see. They had it all right. They knew the predictions and all those things, but it didn't quite fit together in their thinking. And so he makes it clear for them. And really this psalm, again, we see Jesus in it, but it's a continuation from really what we talked about last week as we talked about what does it look like to be a person of God, a man of God, to follow him, to not rely on ourselves. And in this one today, we see that we can't rely either on the world, that the world is there to deceive us, to draw us away from him. And of course, the world, we're talking about evil, because everything that is opposite or different than God, opposite as the world, is evil. This is what Warren Wiersbe says. The Bible history seems to be built around this concept of two men. The first Adam, and then the last Adam. We see that in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. We see it all throughout. We have Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, David and Saul. And it culminates with the Christ, with Jesus, and the Antichrist, as we see in Revelation. So we have these two battling forces, the good and the evil. We could, you know, I get extra points when I mention Star Wars. You could say, you know, Darth Vader and Captain Kirk. Is that, oh no, no, that didn't work.
You're awarded no points.
No points. But it's this struggle, this battle of good and evil, and so we have this beautiful psalm that says, this is what it means to be blessed. And so as we start into it, the word for blessed here actually means to be happy. It's the word Asher in the Hebrew, and so that's actually one of the sons of Jacob, right? We know that Asher was one of the tribes of Israel. And it's in the plural, which is interesting, so it could literally be translated, oh, the happinesses or the blessednesses of this man. He is continually blessed by this relationship that he has with God, with Jesus Christ. So I have up there, and I guess it's Togo week. I have tons of stories this week about Togo, but unflappable joy. I don't know if anybody knows what that word means, but when towards the end of our last term, our pastor came out, Pastor Pat from Sailorville, and we were doing different things, but he was riding with us, riding with the boys and I in our truck down the compound. And there was this bad blind corner around the shop building, and people would fly through there with their motorcycles. And we were coming this way, and so one of the doctors was coming, and when he saw us, it was too late. He was going too fast, and so he laid the motorcycle down and crashed and skidded, and I stopped the truck and calmly walked over and could see that he was all right. So then I proceeded to pick up the motorcycle because it's leaking gas everywhere, right? Well, we get home, and if you know Pastor Patty's kind of a excitable guy, but he's telling the story, and he just couldn't believe how unflappable Josh was. As he just calmly walked over, and nothing was hurt with Steven, so he picked up the bike, and so he went on and on throughout the rest of the trip of unflappable. He wanted the kids to understand, what does it mean to be unflappable? You're unmovable, unshakable, and that's the kind of joy that we should have, right? We talked about it when we went through the book of Philippians, to rejoice always, always rejoicing. Our rejoicing has nothing to do with our earthly situation, but that's a hard one to actually live out, isn't it? We understand that, but it's hard to keep that biblical, that eternal perspective, because the earthly things do wear on us, they weigh us down. But if we can understand that no earthly thing, no trial, no struggle, no anything that could come our way can change our position for eternity, that's where that joy comes from, and that's why this man is so blessed. And so he is unflappable in his joy and his love for the Lord. Ravensbrück was one of the worst German concentration camps, and that's where Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy were sent. And it said that when they arrived, they were shown to their barracks, and it was so infested with fleas that they were just disgusted. And actually, Corrie started to complain about it, and her sister quoted 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so she persuaded her sister that they should give thanks for these fleas. And she did. She was able to change her perspective and to rejoice always in the situation. And what happened was, several months later, they were talking about it, and they're like, it's so strange that we are able to hold our Bible study every night, and the guards don't touch us. They never come to our barracks. And that's when it dawned on her that they were disgusted as well by the fleas, and so that was God's blessing to them, their protection to keep the guards away from them. And so we don't always know, you know, what the struggle, the trial, whatever it is, what God is doing to bring a blessing. There's probably, every one of us can look in hindsight at our lives and think of a moment that we just were overwhelmed by. We thought it was horrible, but you can see God's hand working through it. And so that's why we continue to hold on to that joy, knowing that God is the God who is all-knowing. He is in control. He has a plan for our lives and the things that are going on. So we have an unflappable joy. So what we see next then are three negatives and a positive, and then a couple of pictures. So these are fairly understandable and quick to go through. But the blessed man, first of all, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And as you think through this, it's kind of a digression of being drawn to the world. The first one is just walking in the counsel of the wicked. So seeking counsel or getting input and information into your life from the world doesn't work, right? Because we have a completely different worldview. Our worldview should be based on this and on truth, and the world's is not. And so theirs comes from whatever thoughts or, you know, whatever they think up and want to set forth as truth, but this is the truth that we hold to. And so we can't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Proverbs speaks often of having wise counsel and the importance of having godly people in your life to help to guide you and to help you to understand how to live this book out in your life. So we don't go to the world for counsel. Now, as I was thinking through that, you know, we can get so legalistic about things, and well, I can't ask my friend who's a non-believer how to change my brakes. That's not what we're talking about. It's not something physical or anything like that, but we do have to be very cautious because the worldview does creep into even some of the situations that we would think maybe that wouldn't be affecting, but the worldview of the ungodly is not a place that we want to be. So then continuing the downward spiral, he says he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. So now he's starting to take part in the ways of the world. He's no longer just passing by getting counsel, but he's taking part in it. He's standing in it and being part of the world. And of course we know that we are told that we should not be a part of the world. We're told that we shouldn't even be unequally yoked, speaking to marriage and things like that. We're going to look at John 17 in a minute if you want to flip there. But again, continue down in the spiral. Then he goes on to say, you don't sit in the seat of scoffers. I can't flip and talk. John 17. So we know this again, right? This is simple stuff. This isn't anything groundbreaking, mind-shattering, but it's so hard to put into practice. We have to be separate from the world, but we can't be alienated from the world either. A while back I shared some just kind of jokingly statistics about the safest place really based on statistics for us to be is in church. And afterwards John Shutter said, well, you know, that's great, but how are we going to reach the world? And there's truth in that. We can't be so alienated, isolated from the world that we can't actually reach them with the message of the gospel. John 17, I think we've read this often, but Jesus, it's his prayer for the disciples. We'll start in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus himself says, don't take them out of it, but protect them from it. So we should be insulated from the world, but not isolated from it. Another pastor spoke of our boat should be in the water, but the water shouldn't be in the boat. And so another Togo illustration, we had a wooden boat that was built that we had out at our fishing pond, and we'd go out there, two people could fit in it, or maybe three if you took a kid, but only one person could fish because the other guy had to have a scoop bailing the bucket out, and if you didn't, it would be bad news very quickly. And so that made me think of that illustration. We need to be in the water, but the water shouldn't be in the boat. That's not the right place for it, is it? Because when it begins to fill up, it's kind of like this downward spiral as well. It fills up quickly, and then the boat sinks. So we're in the world, we're not of it. And we know this. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is hostility or towards God. James 1:27 says that the world stains us. The world is contrary to God. When we studied 1 John, we read that the love of the world, anybody who loves the world does not love God. It leads to destruction. And so that's why we always return to Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we need to no longer conform to the world, but we need to be transformed by the gospel message, by the renewing of our mind. And then we have the but, right? Butology, we've heard of this before. Whenever you see a but in Scripture, and it's very prevalent in the Psalms, because a lot of the Psalms, and that's what I love about them, are very lamenting. They're like, where are you, God? Why are you not helping me? But it's always, almost always resolved with a but. I will trust in the Lord. But God, you have always been faithful. And so here we see this wickedness that we want to avoid. And what do we avoid it with? Well, he tells us, his delight is in the word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And that delight is made clear because he meditates on it day and night. It's one thing to say, oh, I love this book and I hold to it and it's what leads my life and guides me. And you go home from church on Sunday and set it down and never touch it again. I can't help but question if that is really loving the law of the Lord. But when you want to know it, when you desire to see what God has to say in it, you meditate on it day and night. We're saturated in the word of God. Sometimes when we think of the word meditate, we think of like somebody sitting, you know, in a room just all alone, you know, whatever, clearing their mind. And I don't think that's what meditating is. If you go back to Joshua 1, when Moses says, don't let the law of the Lord depart from you and keep it right on the forehead and all of these things. And do you think of Joshua and think of a guy who was docile, who didn't do anything? No way. He was a man of action. He was out battling for the Lord. He was doing all kinds. And we can do the same with the disciples, Peter and Paul. Those guys were not inactive. So meditating on the Word of God means having it in your heart, having it always in your mind so that you can pull it out when the temptation comes, when the trial comes. You can return to it so that you know that you have that joy, so you can refresh your understanding of what Christ has done for you and take heart, have joy again. So it's not a meditation doesn't mean that we are docile, that we're doing nothing. So he is in love with the Word of God. And then we get into this picture. And again, I love this picture of the tree planted by a stream of water. And this tree is very vibrant. It's thriving. It's producing fruit. It has leaves that don't ever wither or die. And why is that? Because it's continually pulling from the source of life, from the water that is next to it. The water that never runs out. I had one thing out of order here. Spurgeon, it said that one evening after a long day of working, he was just tired and kind of depressed, and he's riding home, and 2 Corinthians 12:9 came into his mind, where it says, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. And he says, as he was thinking of that, it kind of just struck him like lightning, and he actually burst out laughing. He said, to think, you know, that I would lose sight of the Lord's sufficiency in my life. He says it's like a little fish that was swimming along in a great river, afraid to drink the water because he thought he would run it out. It's not possible. We can never exhaust the grace of God and the love of God for us. So that's the picture of this tree. It's growing. Its fruit is bearing. And that's kind of the purpose, right, of our lives. We're to bear fruit. The fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of evangelism, sharing Christ with people. So it's productive, it's continually growing, the leaf doesn't wither, and it's prosperous. And so again, we have to be cautious when we start to speak of prosperity and things like that. But in the picture, the prosperity is the fruit. That's what it is producing. And so our prosperity is not based on anything physical or any blessing, because we know that there are trials and persecutions, but our prosperity is continuing to show forth those fruits of the Spirit no matter what comes our way, continuing to live for the glory of God no matter what the situation. And then we get on to the cursed man, so the opposite picture. And this one is lifeless, it's worthless, it's only fit to be discarded. And I think I had heard explained what chaff was, and you know, early on, but going to Togo again kind of opened my eyes to some of these things, because this was a daily thing that you would see out in the marketplace in people's fields, because there isn't all the packaged foods and things like that. They're actually growing their food, and so it was not rare to, and I say that and I couldn't find a picture, I had to get one off the internet, but it was not rare to see a lady with a bin full of grain dumping it up high so that the wind could blow the worthless, useless chaff away. And so that kind of got me thinking again, and there's actually a first process, depending on the grain and all that. I'm not trying to step on the farmer's toes because I don't know anything, but when we were there, we helped with a threshing party, and so the first process was to take the stalks that have all of, this was rice, that have the grain on it, and they would pile it up, and then Is that going to play, Tim? It's actually a video. So the first step is to take all the stocks, pile it up, and then they just beat the snot out of it. And I thought, that's a pretty good... There you go. You have to have rhythm, by the way. Always easy for us. All right, you can pause it. So we got to take part in this beating the snot out of the rice plants in order to get the grain out. But I thought, isn't that a good illustration of all of us? Because we all start as the cursed man. We all start in sin. And so God sometimes has to beat us down to get it through our thick skulls, to get it into our minds. So after that process, you take the big pieces out, and they are worthless. They burn them. In a culture that uses everything, you know, that's pretty telling that that's worthless. But then just the little pieces, the little flakes of the remaining plant is what you sift out into the wind like this. There you go. So that's what it means to be apart from God. That's what it is to be a cursed person. There is no value in it whatsoever. John the Baptist said this in Matthew 3:11. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barns, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." So again, this is not a place that we want to be, but again, it's the starting place for all of us because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we see the contrast of these two, the beautiful, vibrant, full of life, full of fruit and green leaves, tree planted by the stream of water. And then we see this just crusty, flaky, worthless stuff blowing away in the wind that's headed to judgment is what it says, and we've talked about that recently as well. There's two choices, just like there's two men here, there's two paths here, there's two destinations, and the one destination is God's wrath and judgment. But it goes on, it ends here, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Aren't you thankful that God knows the way of the righteous, that God has made a way for us to actually be righteous? We don't deserve it. There's nothing we could have done to put us there, but God is so loving. And as he completed that jigsaw puzzle, that dot-to-dot picture, Jesus was revealed. And now we understand why he came, why he had to suffer, and why he had to die, but then be raised back to life so that we could again have life that we couldn't have on our own. So it always comes down to the question, which path are you on? We all have a restless heart. One pastor said, "The heart of a man is restless until it finds rest in God," and that's very true. So which path are you on? Sometimes we think we're on the right path. We think that we have said the prayer. We think that we have trusted, and yet our lives don't reveal that based on the fruit that comes out in our lives. So each one has to ask the question, am I on the right path? Am I the blessed man? Am I continuing in joy and hopefulness because of the blood of Christ? Am I on the right path, or am I headed towards destruction? You know, it's always easier to say than to do, and we all struggle, and sometimes we have moments where we think, man, I don't know if I am on the right path. I'm struggling so much, and that's why grace is so incredible. That's why the message that Jesus has paid it all, that pushes us on, that pushes us forward to try to live for him. Not that we could do anything to work for it, but we do it because of the love that he's shown to us. I think that yesterday we showed a good display of just loving people, of showing Christ to the world, just in having fun. One of the things, and I'll close with this, flip over to Isaiah 53. Oftentimes we picture Jesus, or Jesus is even depicted in paintings and drawings and things like that as this just sad and dreary guy. And I think maybe we get it from Isaiah 53. If you're there, it's verse 3. He says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And so if we stop there, we get a picture of Jesus that is pretty crusty. We think, man, he must have just been a sad and lonely guy. But it goes on, if you continue into the next verse, to tell us where that grief came from. And it wasn't his grief, and I do not believe that Jesus was a sad and grumpy guy, because if you look again back at Psalm 1, how could he be? He perfectly displayed this blessed man. He was blessed by God because he was not in sin. He didn't mingle, mix in with the world. And so he had to have been a happy guy. So, but again, look at verse 4 then. Surely our griefs he bore. So where was the grief that we just saw that he had? It was from us. He bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So don't think that Jesus was a sad and grumpy guy or anything like that, because the pain and the grief and the sorrow that he had was because of our sin. But he bore that willfully, happily on the cross. He bore that so that we could have a fixed relationship with God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this message, this picture of the blessed man. God, we obviously all long for that. We want to be that, and yet as simple as it sounds, we struggle, we wrestle with sin, we wrestle with the distractions of the world, we wrestle with the sheep and wolves clothing that want to pull us aside and draw us away from you. God, I pray for each one here that knows you personally, that you would just reach into their life and help them to see the truth of the gospel message, that would put off any kind of sorrow or struggle. God, I pray for each one here today who doesn't know you, that they would look hard into their lives and understand the sin that is separating them from a holy God. They could understand the way that Jesus made for that to be corrected when he died on the cross and was risen to new life, conquering sin and death. God, I pray that each one of us would just hold that path, that message in our heads, that it would drive us through the week to glorify you, to walk in joyfulness no matter the situation. God, thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.